Sermon this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 29. If you want to turn there with me in your copies of God's Word, I'm in the English Standard Version. And as you're turning there, before I read our sermon text, I wanted to read just a couple portions from our Confession of Faith in chapter 5 on providence. Just a couple things, because this sermon will deal a lot with providence, but of particular matters of it. I want you to remember that we confess that God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means. Things that go by day, he uses them. He's free to work without, above, or against them. Jesus can calm the storm by the word of his mouth. But often he works through things that seem so ordinary. But he does this according to his pleasure. Also says that the most wise, righteous, and gracious God oftentimes does leave for a season his own children to many kinds of temptation and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they might be humbled. There's the purpose, right? To be humbled and raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for many other just and holy reasons. As providence of God does in general, it goes on to say, reach to all creatures. So, after a most special manner, it takes care of his church and disposes all things to the good thereof. You don't need to remember all of that, but you get the gist when we speak of God's providence. God uses means, can use it to show us things in our own hearts, and he works it together for the good of his people particularly. 1 Samuel chapter 29. Says, now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who's been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day. But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, send the man back, that he may return to the place which you've assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David, of whom they sing to one another in dances, Saul struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s? Then Achish called to David and said to him, as the Lord lives, as Yahweh lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign, for I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the lords do not approve of you, so go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. And David said to Achish, but what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord, the king? And Achish answered David and said, I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to the battle. Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your lord who came with you, and start early in the morning, and depart as soon as you have light. So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, but the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord's forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word, for speaking to us, for revealing yourself to us, that we would know, Lord, not only that you exist, but something of who you are, and that you are a rewarder of those who seek you. And more than that, Lord, that you are a seeker of the lost, that you are one, Lord, who grants grace in your Son. God, open our eyes that we would behold wonderful things in your word. Open our ears that we would hear you, Lord, as we've heard your word read and we'll hear it preached. Lord, let us not go from this place unchanged after hearing from you. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. You ever been caught in an impossible situation where there's a fork in the road where you find yourself, and either decision that you make somehow will be wrong, somehow will cause harm, somehow you're in such a muddied place that you've come to a point where any which way you go, you're already going in the wrong direction. And sometimes, maybe you can, I'm seeing faces, I know some of you relate to what I'm talking about. I'm not giving you specific examples, fill it in. Sometimes you find yourself in these kinds of situations because life's very complicated. Other times, because you've kind of compromised or found yourself in with a group that's been going a certain direction and you've gone so far until you find there's no way out. And you find yourself in a mess of your own making with no way out. That's the worst kind of mess to be in. And you realize that I'm at fault for even being here. I think that's where David finds himself this morning. Here is the anointed to be king over Israel, David, gathering. He's the anointed king of God's people. What was the sign of to be part of God's people in the Old Testament? Circumcision, ones who are not of the flesh, but the Spirit. He's gathering with the armies of the uncircumcised Philistines to do what? To go to war against Israel and their anointed king, Saul. If David runs, he will be undone by the Philistines because he will prove to be a turncoat. To them, he will be a Benedict Arnold, and he will prove to be false to them. If he fights, what will he have done but apostatize the one who's supposed to be the deliverer of God's people to turn around and become their destroyer? David's caught in a mess of his own making. And you empathize maybe with the making of that mess. You ought to if you don't. David's a mere man like you and I. He was pursued by Saul, the Lord's anointed, right? He is pursued and pushed out from his inheritance amongst God's people. But what he did is he sought safety. Where? In the acceptance of the wrong crowd. In the acceptance of the enemies of God. It's to get away from misused power amongst God's people, David now finds himself placed in proximity to the powerful of God's enemies in order to find protection. If that sounds off to you, it's because that tension cannot hold. It can't hold that he's been dwelling amongst the Philistines, finding peace with them, trying to be protected by them from the ruler of God's. It's a messy situation. But the mess has been made worse, and it's come to a point of breaking as Achish says, you have to come out with us to battle. These two parties are at war with one another. He didn't go back to Egypt. He went to the Philistines, who were the quintessential at that time enemies of Israel. They're at war with one another. David has found himself in a situation where he can't be sidelined. He has to pick a side. And he's out with the Philistines, the enemies of God bent on destroying the people of God. You ever find yourself in a mess you don't know the way out of? You ever find yourself in a mess of your own making? The sermon this morning, I want to paint that picture for you because I want to preach to you what God shows of himself here, that he is a God who provides a way of escape out of the mess, even the one that you made. That is a gracious God. Not just out of the mess that somebody else made, out of the mess you made. This God provides a way of escape. This question of messiness is, I want to mention three things really quickly. It's a complex question of David's situation and maybe how we're considering it. It meets us in places of confusion because we're reminded that with the song that the commanders mention, that David is the slayer of Goliath. And now he's being positioned, he's presented immediately by Achish like a trophy, as like a weapon to bring to war. Isn't this David? And then the lords of the Philistines say, isn't this David? Two different takes on that. He's the slayer of Goliath, and right now he's positioned to take his place. Will the deliverer of Israel become their destroyer? It's a question that is part of the tension. Question we can ask as we work through this passage is one we can consider individually in terms of how we find ourselves in situations, what we do day by day when we make decisions devoid of faith. That's Romans 14:23. We can find ourselves in messes. It's a question we can consider corporately as the church, as the family of God on earth, right? We see David here with his men right now seeming to be aligned with the Philistines. As a church, we can always ask, have we shifted loyalty, placing ourselves in proximity to the powerful, even amongst God's enemies? Why? In ways we can understand, in order to find protection. Relationship between church and empire, pulpit, pew, and government, it's always been complicated. It's easy to cling to partisan political parties. Why? Because at times it proves dangerous to persevere for Christ in pursuit of the Prince of Peace in the midst of a present evil age. We can seek to align ourselves for safety with groups who are not pursuing Christ. Not saying, yeah. David has used the best of his wits. He's been playing chess this whole time, right? He's been going on raiding parties. He tells Achish, I'm fighting against Judah, but he's actually plundering the enemies of Israel. He's been playing chess, but he's always playing in reaction. I'm terrible at chess, but I learned this from Andrew Miller, who's very good at chess. So I take it as gospel truth of chess. That if you find yourself constantly responding to the other player's moves, that's when you know you're losing. And you know you've turned the tables when you are able to start pressing. David is using the best of his wits, political, military tactics, but it's been constantly in response, constantly just trying to stay one step ahead of the noose. And he's tangled himself in a web that he can't escape. A mess of his own making. Not simply hard decisions, but where he's compromised. He's not just compromised values, he's actually struggling with being compromised in his situation before Achish. What decision can he make? There's no way out for him. He can't run. He can't fight. Well, this morning I want to remind you of two truths, give you my thesis, and go through. Some things are impossible for man and women. Nothing is impossible with God. That's the first thing. Second thing. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, but provides a way of escape, even out of the messes of your own making. And I kind of want to blend these two truths together as God providentially works out a way of escape for David. God, this is my argument to you, is that God gives grace to you in the mess you've made, And the way that he does it, it's that grace doesn't erase what you did, but provides a way of escape. Doesn't change the past, but it opens up a new future. In so doing, God's grace can move you from fighting a battle you shouldn't be fighting. That's where David finds himself. And will actually redirect you to a battle you should be fighting. He's going to end up going back and fighting the Amalekites in the next chapter. This passage opens up in 11 verses. It's four paragraphs. Verses 1 through 3 show us David's identity crisis. And we open that up also as a redemptive crisis. Second paragraph, and I'm going to take this just as paragraphs, opens up to us in the story a question of loyalty. To whom is David loyal? All of his answers are so coy when he's talking with Achish. You never know exactly what David intends to do. And I'll tell you right here for free, I still don't know what David intended to do in this situation. I have my best guesses. Don't know. Paragraph 3, which is verses 6 and 7, show us Achish's method of evaluation. When he says, I have found nothing, he keeps saying, in my eyes, in my eyes, in my eyes. As far as the eye can see, you see Achish's reliance on himself. That's a quick point, but it's an important one. It's how the world evaluates things. And then paragraph 4, verses 8 through 11, is a new way opened by God. Providential means even working through pagan powers to bring deliverance to his anointed one, but to his people through that David, who will not disqualify himself from that calling by his actions. Here's his identity crisis. Look at verses 1 through 3 with me. It's actually, there's a bit of a play on words going on here that I want to bring out to you from the Hebrew. If you're in the ESV, you'll see this repetition twice of the armies passing by. You see that if you're taking notes. I want you to take that. And then in verse 3, the objection of the Philistine commanders, what are these Hebrews doing here? I want to draw your attention to that because... Because those are the same root words, passing by and Hebrew, in Hebrew. Does that make sense? In the Hebrew language, ever is it's the root word, is where we get Hebrew. It's also where we get passing by. And it's important because as the armies are gathering here at Aphek and Jezreel, now those two places tell us that what's taking place with this gathering actually takes place before the events of chapter 28. We've gone, the camera has panned back saying this is the gathering storm on its way. And we're reminded that while David has had peace with Achish, that the Philistine people exist as a pentapolis. It's a fancy way of saying five city-states loosely connected. So Achish, while he bears the title king, is not a singular ruler who can simply make decisions. And he thinks that there's a disagreement. We see that he believes David is as an angel of God. The Philistine lords are worried that David will be an adversary to them. It is the word Satan. They are worried that he will be one who is against them. And as far as we know, David's just been ambiguous. When Achish tells him he's going to go, he says, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. So what's he going to do? We don't know. And he says, why can't I go fight against the enemies of my lord the king? So who's he going to fight for? Philistine lords say his lord the king is Saul. Achish thinks it's him. So who's he going to fight for? I don't know. The irony, of course, is Achish has made David his bodyguard. He's made the anointed one of Israel, the one who is to judge Israel and go before them and fight their battles, the one that's supposed to protect his life. He's entrusted his life to the one who's, by God's calling, destined to undo him. And it's only done because we're told in 27:12 that he thinks David will serve him forever. But I said this is a part of identity crisis. So I was setting the scene for this identity crisis. There's identity crisis in terms of Achish and the Lord's. We'll get to the question of loyalty maybe a little bit more in a moment. But there's this scene taking place as all of these people are gathered together. They don't say, who are these Israelites? Or who are these foreigners? It is possible they use the term Hebrews just to be disparaging, to say these are people from way out there. But I think here the prophet writing 1 Samuel is letting the Philistine Lord speak more profoundly than even they know. That's what I think. I think we're seeing David, and as they say Hebrews, you and I are reminded, what is David doing here? He doesn't belong. Maybe David has forgotten who he is. Maybe David's forgotten where he belongs. What does it mean? This is what I was saying. The armies are passing together. Here's the Ever, Ever, Ever. And then they're asked, why are these Ever people here? Trying to anglicize Hebrew. It doesn't work very well. But what does it mean to be a Hebrew? Isn't it to be one whom God's judgment has passed over? Or I say it's that root. Doesn't it mean to be one who has passed through the Red Sea and been baptized into Moses? Doesn't it mean to be one who has passed over Jordan and been brought into the promised land? Doesn't it mean to be a child of the covenant, a child of Abraham? In other words, the armies are passing by, and the objection to David's presence there is a reminder, not simply that David's not a Philistine, but that David is part of a people that has known God's grace in a way that no other people has known. And perhaps we're reminded that as a child of God's grace, you are dependent not on your own faithfulness, but on God's faithfulness. That you might forget at times who you are and where you belong, but God doesn't forget who you are and where you belong. When God promised, I will be your God and you will be my people. We're reminded of who David is, to be part of that people. He's gathered then, ironically, as he's being held up as Achish's trophy of loyalty, and as though Achish could wield David like a weapon in his hand. It's going to, when you try to constrain God's plan of redemption, Achish is going to find it's a power that is too great for him to wield, too strong for him to control, not because of David's muscle power, but because of the power at work in David and on his behalf. Achish's idea that David is going to be a help to him in this war and help and be his eternal slave, it's Satan-like hubris. In other words, Achish forgets who he is as a king. But it's Satan-like hubris of one who worships power but doesn't recognize his own limitations. You remember Luke 4, 5 through 8, when Satan tempts Jesus? It says, look, it's been given to me all these kingdoms. Just be my forever servant, and I'll give it all to you. Right? Ziklag's been given to David. And what we're so easily forgetting is that earlier on in this passage, we have already seen Yahweh himself go by himself and defeat the Philistines again and again and again. So you and I forget that so easily because we're talking about David and Saul. You forget that God doesn't need any of them to carry out his plan. Chooses to. He uses means. But he's not dependent on the strength or the weakness of a particular person. I said that sometimes we can be tempted to find ourselves in a mess because we'll align or make ourselves in proximity to pagan power for the sake of protection. Well, sometimes that can be heightened by the hubris, by the pride, the arrogance, the overconfidence of those pagan powers if we start to believe their own evaluations of themselves. Because so often they think they can use or wield the things of God to serve their own purposes, to just plug it into their own agenda or use. And at times it seems like it works. Sometimes it feels like church or church groups can get manipulated and used, but the fact of the matter is, Christ can't be wielded. God can't be wielded. He's not an abstract power that's just able to be brought in, but and he's not a person that can be held. He is the Messiah, God and man, to whom all authority has been given. Achish here is holding on to David, presenting him as a tactical weapon, and he's going to find this is a power. There's a power at work here that is far beyond anything I've met, and he should know better. All the Philistines should know better at this point because their God has been cracked on his head by an Ark of the Covenant without the work of any human hands. So David, is amongst a people who are against God. Yet he is, and we're reminded, he is of a people whom God has promised grace. He is of a people who have been passed over. What an odd mixture. How's he going to find his way out? Well, as we go on in our reading, in the midst of this debate over identity and the usefulness of David, what are these Hebrews doing here? He says, look, he's been faithful to me all this way. I find no fault in him up to this day. So David continues to be hung in limbo at this point in our passage. I'll remind you what we're trying to pull out of this passage is some things are impossible for man. Nothing is impossible with God. God doesn't allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, but provides a way of escape, even out of messes of your own making. So let's see, as God gives grace to David in the mess he's made, we're going to see grace not erase what he's done, but provide a way of escape, provides a new future. And we're going to see God's grace move him from fighting a battle he shouldn't be fighting and redirect him to fight a battle that he should be fighting. Look at the question of loyalty here. Verses 4 and 5. Achish is vouching for him. The commanders say, send him back to the place you assigned him. He's not going to battle with us, lest he become an adversary to us. Because they say, listen, don't you see that there could be another reason David is out here? Achish, he is a mighty warrior. We're all going to give you that. The question is, whose side is he going to fight on once the fighting starts? Is he going to flee? Could be one question. But they're going to say, no, I don't think he's going to flee. Don't you think he could get back into Saul's good graces by delivering over the Philistines? Now, you and I know that actually wouldn't work with Saul because David's done it time and again. But the Philistines say, isn't it going to be with our heads? It had been with their foreskins before, if you remember, on the marriage proposal. And at Goliath, this song was written that Saul struck down his thousands and David his 10,000. Now, let me ask you a question. Maybe none of us are tacticians. Maybe some of you are. But you're going to war. You're marching out as it goes. And you're marching out to meet another army that want to kill you, as you're trying to kill them. That's what's happening here. And one of them is Saul, who's slain his thousands. And marching at your rear is David, who's slain his 10,000s. How are you going to feel? And do you remember who that song was about? You know, like, is it Carly Simon saying, you're so vain? And we're all like, man, who's the song about? Well, you probably think it's about you, don't you? Right? But you want to know who the song's about. Well, if you were to turn on the radio in Israel and then you were going to Wikipedia or find some information about that song, who's it about? Who were the ones struck down? It was the Philistines. Achish, are you an idiot? That's what they're saying. The worry isn't just now with David. The worry also is being expressed. They're angry with Achish. You're the king here. Your judgment's terrible. You want to put us in a sandwich. You want to put us in a thousands and 10,000 slayer sandwich where the Philistines are the meat in the middle. God forbid is what they're saying. And that's actually what God is doing, is forbidding the situation. You see, it's actually what God is doing, is going to forbid this situation from ever playing out. It is true, Achish has found nothing objectionable in David, but it's ironically true, right? In his own eyes, Achish is gullible and aloof and has no idea what David has been up to within his own borders. He has no idea who he's riding with, and he's just made David his ride or die. The lords are angry with Achish. Maybe you can understand that. But all the while, it's God himself is at work. He's going to protect David. He's going to make a way out of this impossible situation. Again, we still don't know what David's intent to do. We can just guess. Philistines have one idea. Achish has one idea. You have an idea. Maybe I have an idea. We're not told. Maybe David doesn't know what he's going to do. But one way to be reconciled to Saul potentially could be to hand him over the Philistines. I want you to look at verses 8 through 11 here as we're... Or no, sorry, I got ahead of myself. I put my notes out and they printed on both sides, and so I skipped a page here. But this is important. Verses 6 and 7, excuse me. You can just see the folly of it. I pointed it out once, but Achish continually telling, he's apologetic. He even swears, as the Lord lives, as Yahweh lives. You say, why is he doing that? Well, because he's a man of faith. No, he's not a man of faith. He's being deferential because he knows he's delivering bad news. You ever done that? Sometimes you just like kind of like, I'm going to be as nice as possible. I'll meet you on your terms as best I can, because I know the bomb I'm about to drop here isn't going to feel good. So, you know, that's kind of what he's doing. He's trying to ease the blow. But I just want you to remember, look at all the power that's being wielded by the Philistines. And they are being led by Achish, also the Philistine lords. All they have to go on is as far as their eyes can see. Is David a Satan to them? Is he an adversary to them? Or is he a messenger of God? We can only see as far as the eye can see. And this is how much of the world is governed. This is how we walk in our lives when we don't walk by faith. It's not bad to use what your eyes can see, use some intuition. But when that's all you can see, you can't know the heart. Only God knows the heart. We've been told that in this same book. God searches the heart. And so we're seeing, I want you to see, in the midst of the power of the Philistines, also see the blindness, the folly of their going for it. They have no idea who's in their midst. They have no idea how to evaluate things, because they have no God who searches the heart to go to inquire of. The Philistine lords are at least recognizing that there's an antithesis, that they are against Yahweh and his people. And David is not going to, is going to find it at least very difficult to reconcile that situation. In other words, Achish's alliance to them is an impossibility. David must go, though, lest he do evil in the sight of the Philistine lords. Like, it's just so topsy-turvy of what's evil, what's good, it's in whose evaluative terms. What do you see? Reliance on self is as far as the eye can see. You see, kind of just see that. And I think, what does David see? What do his men see? I would think they would see that there's no opening to get out. There's no wiggle room anymore. Maybe David doesn't know what he's going to do. And that's where I think it's important to remember, right, when you're walking before the Lord. David's in a mess of his own making, but God doesn't forget his people. Where eyes fail, is God not able to see and give sight? Where ears fail, is God not able to grant hearing, and is God not one who hears? Where hearts fail, does God not remain faithful? And is he not able to strengthen your heart? When your eyes can't see what you need to see, listen, if I've made this point awkward, then I'm going to bring it to a point right here. When your eyes can't see what you need to see, church, you need to close them and pray. How's that? When your eyes can't see what you need to see, and let me tell you, it is more often than you think, you need to close your eyes and you need to pray. To the one who can search hearts, to the one who sees all, to the one we pray to, and we are told that eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man, what? The things which God has prepared for those who love him. That's 1 Corinthians 2:9, if you need to tag a verse there. And your eyes can't see. Achish has what his eyes can see. David, I don't know, but I can tell you what his eyes see because we're told that. The lords of the Philistines, your eyes can't see what you need to see, you need to close your eyes and you need to pray. And we're going to see why. The God who cares for David is one with whom there's nothing impossible. And he's not going to allow him to be tempted. Because I think the whole time, I think David's probably calculating, how do I do this? What do I do? What do I do? Temptation at every single moment. Trying to figure out what to do. How do you walk before the Lord and against his people? How do you walk before the Lord and ally yourself with his enemies? How do you find a way of escape out of your own mess? You need a God who's powerful and gracious. We're going to see God not erase what he did, not change the past, but provide a way of escape, a new future. He can do so for you. And so doing, we're going to see him move him from one battle to another, from fighting against God's people to fighting against their enemies once more. Now you look at that closing paragraph. Look at verses 8 through 11. Verses 8 through 11, David protesteth too much, perhaps. I think David is relieved as all get out when he is told that he can't go, but he has to play the part here. Why can't I go? He objects. What did I do that I should be sent home from battle? What did I do that I can't go and fight against the enemies of my Lord the King? Again, the question, who is his Lord King? He's using kind of language that could mean either Saul or Achish. There's part of me, again, I'm guessing, my inclination is that David would have fought against the Philistines had he gone out. But I don't know. That's just your pastor's best guess, because I know you'll ask me afterwards, what do you think? But what I want you to see that I know, is that God opens up a new way for David. Okay. God uses providential means, even through pagans' power, to open up a new way. Okay. No, I want to push that a little bit more. God opens up a new way that did not exist before. How's that? That's the God we're worshiping right now. That's the God's word that we're hearing. Is you worship a God who is able to not only show you a way that you just didn't see before. He's able to make a way out of no way, to make a way where there wasn't a way before. And to say that way, he can open up the Red Sea. He can part the Jordan. He can put enemies to flight. He can do what you and I don't see because it's not even called into being yet. Because God uses those things that were not to bring to shame those things that are, or the things that are unseen, the things that are seen. And here he's working through ordinary things. But he's doing some so out of the ordinary, isn't he? Well, it is ordinary. He's doing something powerful. He's using the Philistines even to bring about his own way. And I think probably along the way, he's probably teaching David as one of his children, showing him the deceitfulness of his own heart. Look, David, your wits and your craftiness are not going to be the way that you walk before me as a king after my own heart. But you're going to know me as a God that makes a way out of no way, and you're going to lead my people to follow a God confidently who makes a way out of no way. The scene closes with David in Philistine land. The Philistines going up against Israel. God has blocked David's path. God's blocked it. Again, don't know his intent. Some people, you could maybe argue, say, no, actually he was going to fight because he was tempted to fight because he could actually find peace and life with the Philistines. I don't know. But God can block your path at times. And it can be the best thing for you. Sometimes I heard it said, sometimes God's no is a little louder than his yes, but it's no less important. You see, he's going to bring David back just in time to go after the Amalekites. They've just raided his camps and kidnapped their families. That's a sermon for another day. But he's told, rise in the morning and go. God can block your way at times, but I want you to know that when God makes that way out of no way, God's not just interested in getting you out of the mess that you made. He's able to do it. But he's interested in getting you going in the right direction. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God is able to do that? He doesn't just kind of deliver you and leave you. He says, no, I'm guiding you. I'm guiding you. He makes a way that didn't exist there before. It's impossible for man, impossible to even think of because it didn't exist. Not impossible with God. David's in a point of no escape, temptation to make any decision that would be wrong. Would either undo his life or undo the calling that the Lord had placed on his life. God provides a way of escape. God gives grace to you in the mess you've made. And that grace doesn't erase what you did. It provides a way of escape. It doesn't erase history, but it provides a new future. And it redeems what you can redeem where you've come from. In so doing, God's grace can move you from fighting a battle that you shouldn't be fighting and redirect you to fight the battle you should be fighting. In other words, I'm closing. This is where I'm going to bring us towards the table. When I say God gives you grace to you in the mess you've made, grace doesn't erase what you did, but provides a way of escape. The mess you and I have made, this does apply to different walks of life and all of that, you can apply it more, but fundamentally, the biggest mess you and I have made is that we turned against God. We were the ones who joined the enemy's side. Okay? That's called sin. When you become an enemy, when you disobey the word of God, you become his enemy. That's a mess, folks, because the wages of sin is death. That's a mess. That's a mess. Coming from the God who can make a way out of no way. So do you think this God carries out what he intends to do? Yes. In other words, there's not a way of escape there unless God opens it. Unless God opens it. We're dead in our trespasses. And you and I continue to sin in indwelling sin even as believers. That's why this notion of God making a way, it's widely applicable. But when our first parents sinned, what was the way out? What's the way out? There's none until God makes one. That's I'm trying to show you the goodness and the grace of God. A mess of their own making. A mess of your making. A mess of my making. And you say, Lord, we've sinned. Judgment's death. And God goes, yeah, but I got this thing called grace. Watch this. Watch this. I'm going to enter in here. I'm going to do something that you couldn't imagine. I'm going to enter in, and I'm going to mediate this thing by sending my son. I'm going to take the judgment. I'm not going to erase what you did, but I'm going to redeem it. I'm not going to erase your past, but I'm going to build you a new future. How are you going to do that, God? He says, well, you were amongst my enemies. You all became my enemies. You want to know what I'm going to do? Instead of David, who needs to get brought out of this situation, I'm going to send my son, and he's going to walk perfectly without compromising, without being a mess that he's made. But I'm going to allow him not just to pass by those who are under God's judgment. I'm going to place my judgment right on him. You say, why would you do that to your son? Why? You say to the son, why would you do that? And God's going to say just one answer. Because I love you. And it's because I love you. And it's necessary. I want to bring you in. I don't want you to be my enemies anymore. I want to show you grace. I'm going to make a way where there was no way, where you're in a mess of your own making, where there's no way out. And God's saying, I want you to see who I am. I provide a way out. No, I provide a way back in. Because I want you to come to me. And sometimes we walk with the Lord, and then when we say, well, I trusted this Jesus, it was great, I came to him, but man, you don't know how far I've gone since. You don't know how far I've stumbled. You don't know what I've done since. Can I actually, you know, that same Jesus, I've mocked him, and I've taken his name in vain, and that, will my deliverer become my destroyer? Will the one who was able to take down Goliath then turn his sword back on me because of what I've done to him? No. He says, there's going to be times you forget who you are. There's going to be times you forget where you belong. He's going to say, yeah, I don't forget. I don't forget who I put my name on. I don't forget who I give my spirit to. I don't forget who I shed my blood for. I don't forget whose name is on my roll. I don't forget the ones I'm blessing because I underwent their curse. I don't forget. I'll never forget, nor leave you or forsake you. It's this Jesus who doesn't forget his covenant, doesn't forget his grace, doesn't forget that you're a people his judgment has passed over, that calls us to remember. He doesn't forget. You and I forget. We need to remember. Matthew 26:26-29 says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread. After blessing it, broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat. This is my body. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. What? For the forgiveness of sins. For the mess that you made, which there was no way out. Here's the way out. I tell you, I won't drink it again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Well, friends, have you made a mess? This table is for those who have made a mess or are in a mess, but it's at this table that the Messiah meets your mess with a victory meal. It's a visible testimony. Testimony that God has provided a way of escape, a way out of no way, where God has redirected your course from fighting battles that you have no business fighting even against God himself, but to fight the good fight of faith. This table tells you that your deliverer will never become your destroyer because he was subject to your destruction. When you partake of that cup of blessing, it is a testimony to you that there is no wrath left. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you trust God for that? Is Christ Did Christ do enough that that is true? Because that's what he tells you. Because he was subject to our destruction, we are partakers of his resurrection. And right now we're partakers. We're being fed from heaven until the day when we join him, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Did you catch that at the closing of those words of institution? He says, until I drink it again with you, new in the Father's kingdom. So you're remembering and you're looking forward. When you're tempted to despair or get weary or give up or whatever else might challenge your faith during the week, remember that Jesus doesn't just have a present plan for you, he has a future. You got a date with Jesus. He's got a date with his church. He doesn't say, I'll never drink it again. He says, until I drink it new in my Father's kingdom. That's the kingdom he's building. It's the kingdom of which he's the king. It's the kingdom to which you've been called. This is a meal then for Christians. It's not a meal for perfect people. All sin falls short of the glory of God. If you're not a Christian, then refrain from this table. Because it's a table that is for those who place their faith in Christ. If you haven't received Christ by faith in the hearing of his word, then don't receive him in the sacrament. But if you're interested, if you've heard God today and you want to turn to him, talk with me, myself or an elder after. We'd love to talk to you about not just repentance, but also grace. It should tell you the meaning of the cross, the hope of the resurrection. Love to share that with you. And for the rest of you who are trusting in Jesus, come by faith. Believe him. Believe him and trust him. Here your eyes can see just a little bit, but partake by faith. Take by faith in what you can't see. Set your mind on things above, as he's transforming even his church by faith, through grace, from one degree of glory to the next. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks. Thank you for this meal that is set before us, of a body of God become man and bloodshed for our sins. Lord, we just give you thanks for making a way out of no way, for calling us to yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name.